How do you react in a problematic situation? How do you react in a ferociously obscure situation? And what is an appropriate response to an unwanted and undesired situation? In a frenzied environment, should I dial 911 express my anxiety and share about my situation? Perhaps they will send someone to help me. It is needless to say that humans are very tenacious, brave, and overly confident creatures among all the living creatures of the earth. Yet there is no consensus over the right response to a situation that one perceives to be hostile. Our natural response to a catastrophe forces us to do something about that, to either become warrior or become worrier. When struck with problem, we immediately go into warrior or worrier mode. Our innate ability to solve and fix problems enables us to fight back and do whatever it takes to win or to at least survive, right? Our immediate response to an undesired and bad news may appear volatile at first, but in the end, it is nothing but a vacuous effort to do something about the situation. Therefore, most of us are either warriors or worriers. Is there any other state of response to challenging issues and problems in our lives? How about God's people? Should they respond to calamity and struggles differently? What is the difference between warriors and worriers, or the warrior mode and the worrier's mode? In warrior mode, we fight no matter what. Sometimes these fights are for the right cause, and other times for the wrong reasons. We all have experienced those fights in our lifetimes. And if we have not, I promise you, you will. However, in most cases, the stories of warriors inspires generations, and in many cases, warriors become heroes in their respective cultures. Even those who are fighting for ISIS today and beheading little children in the name of some sort of God. Wrong reasons, and then good reasons too. On the other hand, in warrior mode, we worry too much, even in matters that are absolutely out of our control. The connection between warrior and worrier mode is that unchecked worry becomes an obsession. and insanity when one has the resolve to fight something that is entirely out of one's control. Chuck Swindoll suggests that the subtle enemy of simple faith is not the materialism, greed, anger, lust, or hypocrisy, even though all these sins are certainly our enemies, none of them qualify as subtle enemies. The most notorious faith killer in all of life is worry. Interesting, isn't it? In the Greek language, the word that is used in New Testament for worry is merimna. It has the understanding and the thought of being pulled in different directions. So the idea is that we don't have a focus on right now, right here. Rather, we always living in a constant divided state, failing to use our full potential to accomplish the task at hand because we are thinking about the next thing and the things of the past. Perhaps right now, while your body is resting in the presence of God, your mind is wandering about something else or someone else. Either you are worried about something or someone, or maybe you are contemplating ways to fix it. This is merimna. Being double-minded and divided of mind. So my question to you is, how do you deal with problematic situations as Christians? One, like a warrior who is always ready to fix problems and to fight back, or like a worrier who is always worried about fixing problems that cannot be fixed. Unfortunately, both fail and are temporary solution to our problems. Then, is there any other option to deal with our problematic situations and issues? The answer is yes. It is the biblical way of dealing with worries and problems. The Bible teaches that our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Therefore, the fight is not fought here on earth, but in the heavenly places, even though we remain on earth. The Bible defines God's people a group of believers who have been set free and set apart according to Psalm chapter 4, verse 3. They have been purchased. They have been purchased with a price, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, and chapter 7, verse 23. And being transformed by the renewing of mind, according to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, even though they are in the world. Christians are in the world. They are not of the world, according to John chapter 15, verse 19. Amen. Since they have been separated from the world, should they not deal with ordinary problems? Now, why I'm saying ordinary? They may appear very problematic and utterly, insanely awful, but still, these are the problems that other people face too. So therefore, naturally, they are ordinary problems. So my question is, should they not deal with ordinary problems in an extraordinary fashion? They ought to practice the distinct attributes that can be common in all believers but are unseen among the unbelievers. Nehemiah, Ezra, and almost all the other biblical godly characters follow and set an example which might be considered imprudent by some and irrational by others. However, Scripture teaches us, according to the Bible, that is the only way that we can be sure that our response to every problematic and devastating situation in our lives and the lives of our loved ones are dealt with coherently. So here's the verses. Here are the verses that I want to focus on. Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Only first four verses of chapter 1. Earlier, author read for us the rest of the chapter, verses 4 through the end of the chapter, but I want to focus on Nehemiah 1, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And the word of God says this: "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hekaliah, now it happened in the month of Cheslev, in the 12th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hananiah, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile are in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words," this is the main verse I want to focus on. "As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven." Here's the background. This meeting between Hananiah, Nehemiah's brother, and Nehemiah took place in December of 445 BC, before Christ, when he and a Judean delegation arrived in Susa, the capital of the ancient Persian Empire, from Jerusalem. This is very interesting account because at this time, Nehemiah is a cupbearer to the king, according to verse 11 of the same chapter. A high official position, a position in the king's court, which means he is close to the king and he is one of the most trusted men in the entire empire. Here we have a man who has the power and prestige to act the way we normally would expect a powerful man to act, to be a warrior, right? Fight back, my people, I gotta go and defend them. However, his account exposes his tremendously distinctive position and reaction to bad and utterly heartbreaking news, which is due to his outward focus. It means an outward focus is essential for a biblical response. Amen? So now, what is this outward focus? There are two types of people. Those who care about themselves and those who care about others. The first type fall under an inward focus group. A good example for that is the example of Lucifer, who said in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13, tells us, he said, "I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north." You see that? Inward focus. It's all about me. More power, more prestige. You got it? So that's inward focus. However, it is the latter type of people who can rise above the average response of being worried or becoming warriors to fight back. Nehemiah is the latter type. Here are five steps that he took that demonstrate his intentions as a man who has an outward focus. And this is what I want you to adopt in your life for year 2015. I want to encourage you to learn this, practice this, these. Number one, concern and commitment. He is concerned and committed to the well-being of others. Therefore, he inquires about a people group who were living in Jerusalem in verse 2. Notice, he is not inquiring about his family. No, it doesn't say that. But about the people and the city. When was the last time you asked about a random people group and their city? Because you were committed and concerned about that people group. An outward focus begins with a commitment to others. Therefore, an outward focus must be bigger and must be focused on others. Bigger and focused on others. It is important to notice that Nehemiah was probably expecting a good news of how Jerusalem was flourishing and how the God of heaven was blessing them. But news was really bad. Step two, mourning and sorrowfulness. As soon as his ears encountered the story, an emotion stirs up within him. It was not an emotion of anger that led to revenge and the instinct to fight, or anxiety that leads to worry. Rather, it was pain, sorrow, compassion, and grief that led to mourning. You don't start weeping and crying for days unless your heart is broken. You're full of grief and sorrow. And here's a man who is not sorrowful for his own family, but the people group that left Babylon and went to Jerusalem. Unlike any other human being in authority, Nehemiah did not use the power or make hasty decision to aid the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile in verse 2. Rather, he sat down and wept and mourned for days, according to verse 3. It appears from the text, and scholars agreed that this mourning period that he sat for days lasted for 4 months. Can you believe that? Sitting there and just crying and weeping? Consider the example of mourning for a long period. Here's the beauty of this step. If you hear bad news or a news that might anger you, right? You become angry by hearing that news, right? Your immediate response to the bad news might be unproductive, or you retaliate in a way that is not appropriate. But when you sit that long, if I hurt somebody and I got so angry, but then I sat down for 4 months, do you think after 4 months I'm going to be still feeling the same emotion? No. That's the nature of emotions. They need time to settle down, right? So in his case, he allowed the emotional reaction to pass so that he can think through the strategy and seek after God what is the right thing to do in this situation. Many of our decisions and responses to problems and issues escalate the issue at hand because we are not willing to sit down and give time for our emotions to settle down so that we sought out solution without crowded thoughts and without hastiness. Patience, huh? Pray for patience. Step number 3, he took third step, and it is fasting with the right purpose. Here he introduces another great principle that is observed throughout the Old Testament. In the state of mourning, Nehemiah tells us that he fasted. It appears that he did not do anything. At first, when you look at the text, it feels like he did not do anything. But when he heard the news, even in his actions, when you examine when you do a close examination of these four verses, you realize that he intentionally committed to fasting. Especially verse 4 tells us. Unlike the practice of fasting in other religions and even in the West, his fasting followed a pattern that is so unique to the Bible. He abstained from food during the time of crisis. There was a purpose. He begins his fasting when he found out about the crisis in which Jerusalem and the Israelites who escaped exile were in great affliction. So he mourned and he fasted. The practice of fasting is not uncommon in other religions, especially the religions Near East. Ancient religions Near East. According to Hamid, voluntary abstinence from food has been a spiritual purification rite in many religions. And it's done for purification, mourning, sacrifice, and enhancement of knowledge and power, and philosophers and scientists and physicians of the past adopted fasting as a healing process needed to recreate health where there was sickness. So there is purpose, but not the right purpose. What sets the biblical concept of fasting apart from all the other religious religion's practice of fasting is the God to whom the fast is offered. Every other religion encourages and requires a communal act of fasting for a certain period of time. But one, it is done as a ritual and tradition. Two, it is done as a mandatory action. Third, it is done to satisfy human desire to make themselves holy in their own eyes as well as in the eyes of other fellow men. But Jesus taught this in Matthew 6, verses 16 and 18 on the subject of fasting. He said, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward, but when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." So Jesus is commenting on this fact that people did fast to just get a nice salute from other people and praise that, wow, amazing spiritual person. Amen. Step four, praying with the right focus, Isaiah 1:15 says, "When you spread out," God said, "when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you, even though you make many prayers." James, and the verse goes on to say this, "I will not listen," God said. We are instructed in James 4:3, "You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." Nehemiah's mourning is covered in fasting, and fasting is soaked in sincere prayer. Without prayer, there is no purpose to the fasting. And without the right focus, no prayer can be heard. If the fasting is the vehicle to bring you close to God, then prayer is the oil that ignites the engine of the vehicle. Amen. Your fasting is only appealing to God when your selfless, heartfelt desire to connect with God creates an intercession on behalf of others. You get blessed in the process of fasting and praying for others. What an amazing method. Nehemiah's prayer is again a great model for intercessory prayer. Amen. And if you look at the rest of the first chapter after verse 4, it's just prayer, intercessory prayer. Step number 5, confession with a right attitude. Confession with a right attitude. He goes before God in a humble attitude, with a sorrowful heart, in the state of fasting and mourning and praying, and in that prayer, the very first thing he does is confession. He confesses his sins and the sins of his people. It is interesting that a large part of his prayer is in this chapter is in the state of mourning and fasting, is committed to confession. It's just confession, flat out, confession. He's not asking for anything. It's just like keep begging, keep confessing in that prayer. How much time do we spend in prayers confessing our sins and the sins of our people? When was the last time you confessed the sins of our mayor? Or the sins of our, councilman, whatever the whatever the council person you have in your vicinity. I don't even know their name. I will be the first one to confess that I don't even know who they are. So if I don't know their name, how can I pray for them? Right? Confession is a form of humility when it is done with the right heart. God says in Isaiah 66, verse 2, all these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declared the Lord. And here's my point. It says, but this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Amazing. Among everything that he created, and he will listen to only that person who is humble at heart. The Bible teaches if you confess, if I confess, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. All right, so what are the results of a biblical response? So if there's a biblical response, what you get out of that, right? A, the biblical response to a problematic situation always brings out our godly side. Nehemiah chapter 2 tells us how God gave him the wisdom to act and speak in a manner that earned him the respect and favor of the king. God softened the heart of the king. I find Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 very interesting in the context of a biblical response to problematic situation. Hear what it says. It says, then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed. Look at the response. So I prayed to the God of heaven. You know what I will do? If the king finally, after 4 months of prayer and fasting and mourning, I got there and I'm sure God is leading me and he's going to change the situation. And the king asked me, tell me, what can I do for you? What are you requesting? I will put the list right in front of me right away. But apparently he did not do that. It says, so I prayed to the God of heaven. As if the previous prayer, 4 months of prayer and mourning and fasting is not enough. This is automatic response when you are following a biblical pattern of responding to a bad situation. Then you become a biblical person. You become a spiritual person. You don't even think. It just happens because this is your part of your life. For 4 months when I pray and mourn and pray and mourn and fast, after 4 months I will continue. It will become my habit. Amen. B, the biblical response to problematic situation is the only correct response. If I put that list right before him without asking the Lord to bless that, I still do not know what will happen. And maybe he will accept, or perhaps he will reject. But if he rejects, I will think later on, I will be thinking like, I should have asked God whether I should put that before him or not. The only correct response is the biblical response, and that comes when you become biblical, when your godly side is working. All right, C, the biblical response to problematic situation is the lasting response. Amen. So one, it brings out your godly side, your biblical side. Second, it's the correct response and the only response, by the way. And the third, it is the lasting response. You don't have to deal with that ever again. God is able to deal with your problems in a way that you will never have to worry about that ever again, that you have to fight back. It will be a permanent solution. Nehemiah was not worried about what would happen because he was not acting in an anxious manner, nor was he to put up a fight. He was doing only what a man of God should do. The king gave him all the necessary documents that he needed and the material support that he needed for his mission. Everything was provided. Everything. So it takes us to the challenge. What are the barriers to the biblical response then? Why don't we do that? Why do we fail to respond in a biblical manner? Why we always fall short? Why we worry we become warriors to fix right away? Why? So here are the biblical response, barriers to the biblical response. One, lack of trust in God and too much trust in our own abilities. Perhaps the reason why we choose to be warriors or worriers because we trust in our own abilities more than we trust God. I know that it's like, it sounds so, nah, that can't be, I trust God more than me. But no, your actions are speaking louder than your words. We try and fail and continue to repeat the same practice of trying and failing to retrieve different results in the name of tenacity, courageousness, bravery, right? And persistent. I'm a determined man. I will try again and again. Doesn't matter. But did you consult with God? Should you keep trying this? Maybe this is time to move on and give this to God. Let God deal with this problem. It's foolishness, right? Albert Einstein once said, he said, insanity is doing the same thing over and over and expecting a different result. Go figure it out. Second and last barrier to the biblical response. An unbiblical and undisciplined life, which is essential cause, which is a essential cause of our inward focus. When we are thinking about like Lucifer, because we do not have a biblical and disciplined life. Are you worried tonight about something or someone? Are you facing a problem that you think needs to be fixed and perhaps you do not know how to approach? If you are in the middle of crisis and you are not sure what to do, I invite you to follow the biblical way of dealing with things. Perhaps in the beginning you will find yourself utterly helpless, that, oh, I can't do this. But once you start it, you will see that you will start becoming spiritual man, biblical man and woman. And then you will see things will change. I encourage you to commit to a time of fasting and prayer with a humble heart. Our God is the living God who speaks and listens. Confess your sins to him and ask him to forgive you because he is willing to forgive. And once those steps are taken, you will see your problem will no longer be a problem to you, but an opportunity to grow in Christ, to become more like Christ. May the Lord bless you.